Good morning once again, and let me have you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. Last week, we spent our second week on church discipline, because that's what every church needs, is 2 weeks dealing with church discipline. And actually, it is what every church needs, because where the first week we kind of went through and looked at the details of the text, last week we spent our time thinking through what it will look like for us to put that into practice. What does it look like for us to be a people who rightly approach others when they sin? Well, we have to be a people that go for the right reasons. We have to be a people that know what sins we can overlook and what sins must be dealt with in that way. It means we go for the right motivations, that we go looking to see people restored, that if it's the heart of the Father, if it's the heart of the Good Shepherd to see sheep restored to fellowship, then that has to be our motivation too, that it can't be because we want to be proven right. It can't be because we want to see justice done on our behalf. It has to be for that same reason that the Father has, and that is the beauty of restoration and reconciliation. And then we have to go kind of the right way. We have to be a people who go humbly and go gently, who remember who we are in Christ, and that extend that same understanding to others, that people who go and see people in their sin and deal with it because we take sin seriously, but the fact that we also take our own sin seriously means we see it as a burden that we bear along with them rather than a piece of condemnation that we pile on them. And then we looked at it, what it would feel like, what it would look like, what it would mean for us to be a people who can be approached in our sin. That if you and I wait until the moment when somebody confronts us to think through how we're going to respond to that, the chances are very small that we respond rightly. Instead, we have to be a people that cultivate a heart of humility. We've been compared to sheep and children so far in Matthew chapter 18, and sheep and children need correction. By nature, sheep wander. By nature, children do not live up to adult expectations. They do not meet adult standards. Both of those need correction. And so if I see myself rightly, if I see myself as those two things, then correction doesn't seem foreign. It doesn't seem strange. It doesn't seem oppressive. It seems helpful. It seems necessary. It seems even kind. And not only do we have to be people who see ourselves rightly, who cultivate that heart of humility, we have to be a people that really have the right goal, the right purpose. As disciples of Christ, our greatest purpose is to be like our Master. The greatest thing that could happen for the believer is that they are made more like Christ. If that is what happens to us in eternity, if we are finally conformed to the image of the Son and fit to be in His presence, then anything that moves me closer to that goal is my highest and greatest good. And as Christ uses discipline in the lives of His people to accomplish that, then discipline is seen then as not only normal, but a blessing. Which means that I can take discipline and correction even when it doesn't come the right way, even when the person is harsh, even when they don't have all the facts, even when they bring other people into it too early, even when it's not the way that discipline should be done, I can still find not only value in it, but profitable correction. That's really hard. In fact, it's impossible on our own. But that's part of the reason that Christ has placed us in this thing called the church. And we spent the last part of our time talking about the nature of the body. Why is this so necessary? Jesus says, I will build my church. And He's not just talking about numbers. He's saying that as He gathers a people to Himself, as He calls people out of every tribe and tongue and nation, not only will that be a group of myriads, it will be a group of people that are made more like Him, that are built up in their knowledge and understanding and practice of what it means to be holy like He is holy. And all those one another commands all the way through the New Testament, some of those so good and so encouraging, encourage one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens, and some of those much more difficult but just as good, admonish one another, confess your sins to one another, all of those placed together helping us as a corporate body be made more like Christ, because the member is there for the good of the body and the body is there for the good of the member, and there's no sense to where we are called to be Lone Ranger Christians. An isolated sheep is a dead sheep. A child on its own will not survive. And we too are designed with that same interdependency. And so we have to remind ourselves that it's worth it. That this is worth it. Not because of me, not because of the elders, not because of whatever particular Sunday school class you're in, not because of the worship songs, but this is worth it because this is what God has designed us to be. It's worth the early mornings. It is worth the late car rides and the rush. It is worth the potential mess of having people involved in your life and you being involved in theirs. We need to teach our children that this is worth it, that it is worth it to sing with God's people, to pray with God's people, to live with God's people, to be involved in the lives of God's people. It costs us something. I know that. It costs our time. It costs our effort. It costs our emotional investment. It costs our spiritual investment. But all of that is worth it because that is the way that God has called and designed us to function. And today we move on to another part of body life that's just as critical, and that's forgiveness. This is really the other side of that. If we've seen how necessary it is to restore the sheep who wander, if we've seen what that process looks like, now we have to answer the question, how often do we do that? If you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to finish the chapter today. We're going to go 21 all the way through 35, God willing. But I'm going to read Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22 to kind of set the stage for where we're going. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, this is what God's word says. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Let's pray. Lord, we're coming into another familiar passage, and the Gospel of Matthew is full of them. Many of us have been exposed to these stories, these sayings, these snippets from the time that we were very, very small. And Lord, we confess that although we've had a lot of exposure to these, it's very hard for us to apply them. We understand the words, but Lord, to think of forgiving others in the way that you've forgiven us is not difficult on our own, it's impossible. And so as we come through again a familiar passage, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from your word, as the psalmist writes. Lord, expose our sin, show us our shortcomings, remind us of how deep your love, your grace, and your mercy are for us. And then, Lord, because of the truth and the clarity of your word and the power of your spirit that you've placed within your people, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Lord, let us be a church that is characterized by these things. How we need your help to do all of those. So we pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as far back as I can remember, I was a little boy and a slightly larger boy and a guy who likes to keep score. I had no use for practice games in Little League. I did not like the scrimmage games in basketball. I do not like professional soccer. Anything that ends in a 0-0 tie is not worth my time. Save the emails. You are not going to convince me of the beautiful game, the world's game. It's fine. I love you anyway. I'm a person that likes to keep score. Now, my competitive nature, or maybe overly competitive nature, is not the heart of the sermon. We could probably take pride and humility and certainly work that in. But I think that more often than not, we are all the people that like to keep score. And we don't always do that on the athletic field, but we can all pick an area of our life where we keep score. Whether it's the opportunities that we're given in business, whether we have the same amount of chances as our colleagues, whether it's in the classroom, whether the teacher has graded my work with the same rubric that they use to grade someone else's. I want to see the scales balanced for justice. But when I say justice, I want to see the scales balanced for my justice. Today we're going to move from discipline to forgiveness. Because if we're going to seek out the strays, we have to figure out how often we do this. Because if justice matters, then when someone hurts me, something should be done about it. Now, once again, we know this passage. These are familiar words, but I think that like Peter, as we go through this, we are going to be exposed to some things that ought to surprise us in a sense of how seriously God takes this. So first we're going to open this up and we're going to look at the picture of forgiveness that Jesus gives us. And that is going to take us through the bulk of the text, looking at that picture and the question that prompts that. And then we're going to look at the practice of forgiveness at the end. How do we take this and then apply it, not only as disciples of Christ, but as disciples of Christ who walked through this some 2,000 years later. So let's open this text up, and we're going to open up verse 21, and we're going to see an important question. Look at verse 21 with me. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Now, we don't know if this is in the exact same conversation, one right after the other, from where we were last week, but we do know that this is the same context that's rattling around in Peter and likely the disciples' mind is this idea of seeking out those that have sinned against you and working through this process of discipline and ultimately restoration. And because sin is serious and because we love people, we are called to deal rightly with their sin. But now Peter says, how often is that process good for? Lord, I hear what you're saying about sin, and I hear what you're saying about discipline and restoration. But Lord, how often do I have to keep this up? And he puts a very personal note on this, which is, how often should my brother sin against me? This isn't some hypothetical situation. How often do I need to be the one wronged? How often do I need to be the one hurt? And again, this is in the context of family relationships. This is clearly within the context of him thinking about fellow disciples, fellow heirs to the kingdom, fellow sons and daughters of God. How often does my brother sin against me? Because it's one thing to be slighted by the world. It's one thing to be sinned against by a stranger or an acquaintance. But it is another thing to have a family member, a close relation, somebody that you deeply love and care about, harm you. Now, this is an immensely practical question. And Peter suggests an answer. And he says as many as seven times. Now, he doesn't pull that number out of the air. I mean, maybe he did, but maybe in the back of his mind, there's that idea of seven being something of a perfect number, really a complete number. Our lives are ordered around periods of 7 days, and we know that that's not accidental. From the very beginning, God created, he formed, he filled the world and all that he had made in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested, and he gave that pattern to the lives of mankind, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And so Peter's life, just like our life, revolves around a week of 7 days, and it was seen as something of a whole, a complete set, and maybe that's in the back of Peter's mind. Maybe this is a full measure of forgiveness. There's some evidence that the Jewish culture at that time and the rabbinical teaching said that if someone asked you for forgiveness, you had to forgive them three times, but when it came to number four, then you were free to not forgive them. And so maybe Peter's thinking, well, I'll double that and I'll add one for good measure. We don't know specifically where he got the number, but we have to understand that in his mind, as Peter says this, when he says, should I forgive them up to seven times, Peter is being generous. Peter is not looking for correction here. Nobody speaks up in class looking for the teacher to go, you are completely wrong. Okay, Peter is not suggesting something that he thinks is a minuscule amount. He is considering this as very, very generous. Now, at the core, the problem is that Peter's still counting. And you and I do too. And it is very easy for us to come to this, especially because we know the rest of it. We know the story, we know the end, we know seven sevens or 70 times seven or 77, and we know, we come to this, we say, oh, Peter, oh, Peter, 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 how do you still not get this? But let's be honest about this. Peter is asking a relevant question in a way that takes sin seriously. How many of us would voluntarily put ourselves in a position to be seriously hurt and taken advantage of seven times? And genuinely forgive and move on and cover over that sin and restore a relationship as if nothing had happened seven times? No, usually you and I struggle to do that rightly once, if we're honest. So instead of bashing Peter, we have to say that at the very best, on our good days, we identify with him in thinking that if we do this multiple times, somehow we must be right. And I'm sure that in the moment, Peter expected something very different than what he got. And what he gets is a rather unexpected answer. As many as seven times. And look at what Jesus says in verse 22. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, some of your Bibles have 70 times seven. Due to the way that numbers are communicated in that language, both of those entirely plausible. Do not go home and dig through your concordances for 3 hours and struggle to figure out whether it's 77 or 490. If you do that, you have missed the whole point. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, Peter, it's not a matter of being seven times, you're counting, and that's the problem. The point is this, stop counting. Stop trying to find the forgiveness limit. Stop counting the offenses because you're doing something that God does not do. In the practice of the kingdom, in the economy of the kingdom, Forgiveness is not something with a numerical limit. Peter, the problem is not that your number is low and it needs to be higher. The problem is not that your number is not generous enough and it needs to be significantly more gracious. The problem is you have a number. And that's shocking. It is shocking because this doesn't seem reasonable. If this is what forgiveness looks like, I set myself up to be taken advantage of. If this is what forgiveness looks like, I set myself up to be a doormat and to get walked on. If this is what forgiveness looks like, then there is no guarantee that I ever get what is rightfully owed to me, and there is no guarantee that the offender ever gets what is rightfully due to them. And from the world's perspective, it's not that that doesn't make sense. It's that that sounds stupid. It's not that they can't process the number or the idea. It's from the world's perspective, this is actually offensive. Because from the world's perspective, this means that you got away with something. And that I wound up losing out on something that was owed to me. This mercy guarantees, it would seem, that somebody winds up on the losing end of this transaction. Well, maybe Jesus didn't mean that. Maybe Peter's reading into this. Maybe we're reading into this. Well, from that unexpected answer, now we move into a shocking story that shows that that is exactly what Jesus meant. And it's familiar, but as we go through this, we need to be stopped once again by the details of this story and how beautifully Christ communicates the nature of forgiveness. Look at this shocking story with me, beginning in verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." Now, the kingdom of heaven being compared to something should be familiar to us. We've been through Matthew chapter 13. We've seen those kingdom parables. There's an expectation of what things should be like, and there was an expectation of what the kingdom should be like. And Jesus uses these parables to teach his disciples on what the nature of the kingdom is, particularly in this time when the king and his kingdom have been rejected by the people that it was promised to. The kingdom is not done away with. The kingdom is delayed. The kingdom is not removed. The kingdom will be restored, but it will not be now, and this is what it looks like. But now as he speaks of what the kingdom will look like, he's going to teach them about forgiveness. Now, they have some idea of forgiveness. We read in Matthew chapter 6 at the beginning of today's sermon that as he teaches them how to pray, he's already embedded this idea in their mind that they are called to forgive. And that their forgiveness of others is tied to God's forgiveness of them. And the understanding by Peter, and maybe the rest of the guys, is that they should forgive and that forgiveness should be given generously. After all, seven times is very, very generous. But now Jesus is going to use this story to show them what forgiveness in the kingdom looks like. And this is how he sets it up. There's a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And that sentence should probably sound a little bit more ominous to us than it does. Because when a king settles accounts, the king gets what is owed to him. You don't escape the justice of the king on the day that he calls to settle accounts. And so right from the beginning, there's this feeling of justice, of judgment, and even because we're talking about the kingdom, some kind of eternal component to this. But when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And none of you gasped or said, "Whoa," right there, which means that we don't have a great understanding of what a talent is. Now, there's all kinds of debate over what a talent means here and how to specifically define that. A talent that he's talking about here is not an ability. It's not a gift, a personal talent that you have. This is a unit of measure. There's a couple biblical references to talents. Now, if we were to go back into the Old Testament and look at 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon in all his glory, and she wants to bring a gift that's worthy of a king of Solomon's great wisdom and great worth and great wealth. And she gave him 120 talents of gold, an unbelievable gift that is fit for a king. There is no common man, certainly no servant, who has that. We can frame it this way. As we move through this, we're going to see the value of a denarius. That's going to come up later in the story. A denarius was one day's wage, what a typical laborer could expect to earn from working one full day. If you work 6 days a week and you rest on the seventh, and if you're a good observant Jew and you take your time for the Sabbaths at the feasts and the festivals, this puts you at about 300 denarii for the year. Now, depending on whose research you go with and what time period you're in, a talent is somewhere between 6,000 and 12,000 denarii. And if we go with that small number, just to be conservative, that means you work for 20 years to earn one talent. You do the math again. This servant owed the king 200,000 years worth of a normal day's wage. Oh, there's the faces. See, now you very quickly come to realize that this is not an expression of he owed the king a large amount of money. This servant owed the king an unthinkable, unpayable debt. And Jesus says, since he could not pay, well, he doesn't have the money, and there's obviously no way to come up with the money. Since he could not pay, the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. This man is now going to pay with his life and the life of his wife and of his children and all that he owns. And you need to understand that as the king does that, first of all, he does not begin to touch the debt that he is owed. If he made this man a working slave for the rest of his life, and his wife, and his children, and their children's children, on down through the generations, the lifetime of this king would never recoup the debt that he was owed if he took every cent that all of them made. It wouldn't be enough. We also need to understand that this king is not being cruel. This is justice. This is right. To have this kind of a wrong done, this kind of a misuse of the king's resources, is a serious offense. And as the king declares justice, this man will pay with everything that he has. And faced with reality, that justice of the king, look at verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, begging him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. He comes under the weight of that unimaginable debt, and he falls at the feet of the king, and he begs for patience, for time. Now, if we understand that debt, we understand that what this man needs is not patience. You understand that, right? Patience will not help this debt. Time does not help this debt. But look at what the king does. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He doesn't need patience, he needs pity. He doesn't need patience, he needs mercy. He didn't need longer to pay off the debt. He needed to have the debt wiped clean and forgiven. And that is what the master does. This is not normal. This is madness. This is not how kingdoms endure. Can you imagine if an earthly kingdom functioned this way? Our country is in something of a looming debt crisis. Can you imagine if we simply said to all of our creditors, don't worry about it. It's fine. The collapse would be spectacular and quick. And yet this king does, because this isn't the kind of king, and this isn't the kind of kingdom that is characteristic of anything else in the world. And if this was all we had, then we would have a beautiful picture of God's grace and forgiveness. And we do have those things, and we'll go through them again in a moment. But the story goes on. But when that same servant went out, he found his fellow servant. So now we're not dealing with a vertical relationship, not servant to king, not bond slave to master. Now we're dealing servant to servant. We're dealing on a horizontal level here. And he found his servant, and this servant owed him 100 denarii. Now there's another debt that's pictured. And very often this is preached as an inconsequential debt, a debt that doesn't matter. That this guy owed this other servant an insignificant amount of money. 100 denarii is 100 days' wages. That is a real debt. Take whatever you make in a year and divide it into thirds. If you make $60,000 a year, how would you feel if somebody owed you $20,000? Make $100,000. How would you feel if somebody owed you $25,000 or $30,000? Do you suppose that you would take that amount seriously? If you can think through those numbers and not bat an eyelash, see me after service. There are special projects we can talk about. This is a real debt that is owed one servant to another. But what does the servant do? He began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." And immediately we see a contrast between the king and this servant. Then we see a very similar response. Look at what his fellow servant said. His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." Does that sound familiar? It's exactly the response that that first servant had when he was faced with the judgment of the king. But as this servant falls down and says, "Have patience with me, I will make this right," this is not an unimaginable request. This is not an unthinkable thing. This is a very big debt. This is a payable debt. It would take time, and it would certainly take patience, but with enough time and patience, this servant could actually pay back what he owes. What does he do? It says, but he refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he should repay the debt. And that's shocking. That ought to grate. That ought to not sit right with us. But that contrast, again, isn't the final point. Judgment is. It actually moves us toward judgment. Look at verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." He calls him a wicked servant. As the judgment is rendered here, he's exposing what that servant is really like. This is not a parable about mishandling money. This is not a parable about poor money management or unkindness as it relates to debt. This is a parable that exposes the heart of that first servant. This man is wicked. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And here's the thrust of the whole passage. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? That mercy that you experience now must be extended to others. And as it wasn't, it proved the heart response. It proved the heart motives. It proved the heart wickedness of that first servant. So what's the result? In his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. Maybe your Bible says torturers, and I think that's a better word for it there. There's torment, there's punishment involved. There's consequence for this. In his anger, the master delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all of his debt. Now, that is bad news. Because you do not pay off a debt when you are in prison for it. Now, instead of living in freedom, this man is in bondage, and now he is in bondage with absolutely no hope of rescue. Peter asks an important question, and he gives an answer that he would call generous. And Jesus turns that assumption completely on its head. Forgiveness is not about finding the right number, and this story is not about finding the right amount of sin that can be forgiven. This story shows the unthinkable magnitude, the unimaginable weight of the generosity of this kind of a king, and the audacity of a servant who would take that kind of forgiveness lightly. But what does that mean for us? How does Jesus apply it to them? What point does he give it? And how do we think through that now, again, some 2,000 years later? Let's look at the practice of forgiveness, what this will look like. And first of all, there's a series of realities that we have to remember. As we put this into practice, there are some things that have to constantly come to our mind, not only as we go through this parable, but the things that we have to continually keep on our mind. First of all, we need to see in verse 35 what he is ultimately pointing to. Verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Peter, you ask about a number for forgiveness, and that is the wrong question. Heirs to the kingdom cannot place a number on their forgiveness because God does not put a numerical limit on his. And the first reality that we have to come to grips with is that this parable is about sin, and this parable is primarily about our sin. We have to come to an understanding, and appreciation is probably the wrong word, but an appreciation, a knowledge of the staggering weight of the vastness of our sin. It's not a number that we can think through. My sins aren't something that I can quantify and then compare to somebody else's. We're the ones that owed 10,000 talents worth of debt. And when faced with that debt, the servant begs for time. He says, just give me a little time, I'll make it right. And how well do you and I resonate with that? Our heart response, our first inclination is to say, okay, sin bad. I'm sinner, I am also bad. God, give me time. I'm going to bear down, I'm going to buckle up, I'm going to work hard, and I'll make this right. Lord, if you just give me time, I will show you that I can make myself something that you'll be proud of. God, if only you'll give me time, I can make myself into somebody who's worthy of salvation. That is at the heart of every human religious endeavor throughout all of history, is the drive to make myself somehow appealing or savable to God. But we can't work this debt off. Every sin, no matter how public, no matter how private, is first and foremost a sin and an offense against the holy God who created us. That's why when David is finally confronted about his sins with Bathsheba, he cries out, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. And we said, well, didn't he sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the people that God had called him to lead? He did, but the first sin, the greatest offense, was against God. And if we don't get this, we won't get any of it. If we never come to the place where we are broken and mourning and face down before God, crushed under the weight of the realization of our sins, then we have no hope of putting the rest of this into practice. As Peter says, how often should I bear up under the sins of others? And Jesus says, before you can even think about the sins of others, you have to come to a right understanding of your own sins. And then when we do, then we can begin to understand the second great reality of this parable, and that is the beauty and the wonder of God's mercy. When I see the vastness of the burden of my sin, and I come to the realization that the wages of sin is death, then I see that this is my problem. This is not a world problem. This is not a theoretical problem. This is me. God would be just to condemn me to hell for sin. When I see that, then the idea of his mercy is almost unthinkably good. I can barely imagine a king who would forgive like this. I cannot hardly imagine a perfect God who would forgive like this. Because the reality is that if he is a good king, if he is a good and just and righteous king, he cannot simply ignore the debt. Someone must pay. The king took on the debt. When we rightly understand this, it is not just that the king said that the debt does not exist. It is the king took the burden upon himself to pay it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That one, that perfect one, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who knew no rebellion, who knew nothing wrong, nothing evil, no darkness in him at all, took on all of our sin. The weight, the filth, the stain of every believer from all time was placed on him. And he bore up under the righteous wrath of God poured out against that sin. And it doesn't end there. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him, God does not just declare the debt neutral. He says, no longer are you slaves, now you are sons and daughters. Can you imagine that kind of king? To who you owed an unpayable debt, and who not only wipes it out, but says, I will treat you like an heir to my throne. It is the most unbalanced, unfair exchange in human history. He takes my sins, and I take his righteousness, and he calls me a brother. And that leads us to the final reality. The final reality that this parable presents us with is that failing to forgive has eternal consequences. The one who does not forgive will not receive forgiveness. Now, is he saying that a Christian who struggles to forgive loses his salvation? Absolutely not. Our salvation is secure because God secures it, not because we earn it, not because our behavior keeps it secure. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying is that the one who fails to forgive has never actually understood the gospel. The one who fails to forgive has actually failed to ever see what they were forgiven of. It jolts us to hear about a servant who did this. That's not right. That's unthinkable. It ought to jolt us every single time we wonder, should I forgive that person for what they've done for me? That same chafe, that same discomfort, that same unthinkable nature should be there if this is always on our mind. It's not reasonable to think that someone who has forgiven such a large debt would then hold that debt over someone else. Remember, I said 100 denarius wasn't a small amount. The only way that that amount seems unthinkably small is if I have a right understanding of the unthinkably large burden that I was forgiven of. How then could someone who has known the horror and the weight of their own sin and the beautiful release and forgiveness of God's grace and mercy not then extend it to others? That's the sobering conclusion to all of this. You can claim to know the gospel. You can claim to accept it as fact. You might even claim that this has made an impact on your life in some way. And yet, if you are a person who does not forgive, you prove that you have never had any meaningful interaction with the gospel at all. So how do we respond to that reality? What's our response to this? How do we put feet to that? It's very easy for us to summarize. We should forgive because we are a forgiven people, and that is absolutely true, but how do we do that? Well, the first thing we need to do is by remembering who we are. I love Matthew chapter 18. I love all the chapters, I know. But as we go through this, what a beautiful chapter this is. What have we been compared to in this chapter? Your children, your sheep, and you know what we are now? Now we're slaves. Slaves that have been freed from an unimaginably large burden. There is no room for boasting in the Christian life. And everything in this chapter drives that point home. Just like last week, cultivating that heart of humility that allows us to be approached in our sin, we need to cultivate a heart of humility as we begin to think through what it will look like to forgive. What else do we need to do? We need to be a people who stop counting. Peter's question was a problem because at its heart, it still counted. Ultimately, Peter is looking for the time when he can say, when do I get to do what really I wanted to do after sin number one? We're waiting for the time when we don't actually have to restrain how we felt the very first time. But we count because it helps to justify our response. I got angry because they did this many times. I pulled away because they did this many times. We count because we forget that God does not count. Can you imagine if God did? Can you imagine if God kept score? The psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark or count our iniquities, O Yahweh, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. That forgiveness of the Lord brings us to a place of holy fear and reverence. We need to be a people that stop counting. Finally, we need to be a people that stop looking for vengeance and start seeking restoration. Now, here's the problem. We would never say that we are a vengeful people. We would never come to small group and confess that I am a person that consistently wants revenge. All I really want is for the person to admit that they were wrong. All I really want is for them to face the consequences. All I really want is justice. Now the problem is all of those are pretty easy to justify because justice is good. And we do want people to have remorse over their sins. And yes, sins bring consequences. There's no sense in this passage where forgiveness eliminates any consequence. If we were to go and drive drunk and get in a terrible accident and somebody loses their life, there are consequences to that. That life will not be restored. You might very well, and you ought to, face jail time appropriate for the crime that you committed. Now, in the midst of that, God offers real forgiveness. Repentance brings real restoration, but it doesn't necessarily eliminate the consequences, and you can substitute any sin that you want in that scenario, whatever makes it more applicable or feel more comfortable for you. But if we're honest, if we're really honest, more often than not, what we want is not justice. What I want is for the person to hurt like they hurt me. What I really want is for you to feel the way I felt when you wronged me, when you took advantage of me, when you slandered me. But I'd never choke someone, you say. I would never demand that somebody go to prison for harming me. And yet we'll say things like, well, I'm just not going to talk to them until they start treating me the way that I deserve. I'm just going to find another group, find another friend, find another small group, I'll find another church. I'm just going to carefully warn other people about them so that they don't get stepped on the same way that I do. I'll make sure to restore the relationship as soon as I'm sure that they can be trusted again, as soon as they show me that there's real change. Well, I hope that someday somebody does that to them so they understand how it feels. Look, if we're going to say any of those things, if we're going to act in any of those ways, we might as well put our hands around their neck and choke them out and just put hands to what's already in our heart. Because the motivation's the same. That's not justice, that's vengeance. And that's not our place, that's God's. Colossians 3:13 says this, bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. God forgave his enemies. God did not forgive a clean people, a right people, a holy people. God did not forgive you and I when we sort of got it wrong, when we were kind of unclean, when we a little bit missed the mark, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet rebels, while we were yet enemy combatants actively engaged in warfare against the holy sovereign God that created us. Christ died for sinners. And what do we see? Christ hanging on the cross. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Well, that's Jesus. We can never be exactly like Jesus. Acts chapter 7, as Stephen, one of the deacons in the first church there, is hauled out of the city and stoned for speaking the truth. And as the stones are falling on his head, his last words are, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. How do you do that? Because he knew the Son. Because he knew that he had been forgiven of much. Chapter 18 revolves around two great themes. Humility and holiness. We've been sons and daughters. We've been sheep and now we're servants. Bond slaves, really. And all of those things point to our desperate need for grace. And in every section of this chapter, We've been called to take sin seriously. Take it so seriously in your life that you're willing to cut off those members that seem important for the sake of walking in righteousness. Take it so seriously that you would never dream of putting a stumbling block in front of one of these little ones. Take it so seriously as a body that you seek to restore the lost and wandering sheep. And now take your sin so seriously that you are continually awestruck and silenced by God's great mercy as He has forgiven you. And because that sin is taken seriously, take your forgiveness of one another seriously. Can you imagine being engaged in a church body identified by Matthew 18? Can you imagine being a part of a body where the people saw themselves as children? Not people jockeying for position, not people fighting for reputation, but a whole group of people defined by their dependence and humility. Can you imagine being a part of a gathering where sin was taken this seriously? Where we shuddered at the thought of moving into temptation. Where we shuddered at the thought of leading other people astray. Where we loved one another so much and so well that we were willing to have difficult conversations because it meant repentance and restoration and the blessings that come from obedience. A place where people love one another so well that sin wasn't something we dealt with on our own, that we tried to hide, that we dealt with in the darkness, but that we confess to one another and walk with one another in love as we move toward maturity. Can you imagine a body where we consistently heard testimonies about God's grace overcoming sin in our lives? Would you want to be a part of that? Do you suppose for a moment that that would look appetizing, refreshing, and beautiful to a world that is dying for the gospel? The world does not need to see a perfect church, and the church does not need to see perfectly made up members. The world needs to see and hear the gospel. They need to hear the truth about their sin, and they need to hear the truth about Christ as He offers forgiveness and redemption through His work on the cross, and they need to see that that gospel has a real life impact on those who claim that it is true. A few ways for us to think about that this week. First, sin and salvation. Some of us are offended by this passage because my forgiveness doesn't look like this. And some who are hearing this might be offended by this passage because you've never actually encountered this type of forgiveness. If you have no interaction with the gospel, this passage is meaningless. It's nonsensical. This passage reminds us that we owe a debt that we could never afford to repay. But that although our sins are unimaginably many, His mercy is more. That God forgives sinners. That we weren't pardoned for a 3-month debt, we were pardoned for 1,000 lifetimes worth of debt. And not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that God is kind and gracious to show us our sin. That when we're brought to that place of brokenness and mourning over our sin, that that is a great place to be, because that is who inherits the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall inherit the kingdom. Because without consideration of my sin, there's no repentance. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, that vast gulf between God and I carries on throughout all eternity. How good of God to show us our sin, and how unthinkably rich is His mercy that restores us. Second, we need to think through His forgiveness and ours. And this sounds hard, and in our own strength, this passage is not hard. It is impossible. On my own, not only do I not want to do this, on my own, I am not able to do this. And we don't pretend and say that forgiveness is easy. It doesn't do us any good to say that those things that we do to one another are easy, are light, or are meaningless. That takes forgiveness and makes it almost worthless. We understand that sin is real, that sins against one another are painful. We understand then that our forgiveness has to look like His. If we were to read through Luke chapter 17, it's a similar context with lots of similar themes. And in Luke chapter 17, 3, Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Good summary of our last couple of weeks. But then he goes on to say this, "And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Why? Why do we have to have forgiveness like that? Because 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. And not only to forgive, but to cleanse us. What does his forgiveness look like? It looks like a relationship restored. His forgiveness looks like our sins being separated from us as far as the east is from the west. His forgiveness means our sins aren't brought back up against us again. And so our forgiveness has to mirror that. When we say we forgive, it ought to restore relationships. When we say we forgive, it doesn't just put the sin aside and allow it to grow those roots of bitterness. It doesn't just become an accusation that I can use later on. Our forgiveness then has to mirror his, because justice ultimately was done. I don't have to look for justice because justice was done. And every time I look for you to do something more than to be forgiven, I am demanding more than God did for that sin. I am saying that what Christ did on the cross was somehow insufficient and you must repay a debt that he could not. No, our forgiveness has to look like his. And finally, what if we don't? What happens if we refuse to do this? Ultimately, the danger is, if we are a people that do not forgive, we might very well prove to be a people that have never experienced forgiveness in the first place. And if we are a people who do not forgive, this will never look like the church that Christ designed. It will never look like the church that he commanded it to be. Because obedience is what brings blessing. And part of our obedience is wrapped up in how we forgive one another, even in the moments of disobedience. Let's pray. Lord, we are a fallen, sinful people, and so how we need this chapter. Lord, we need to be reminded of our humility. We need to be reminded of the seriousness of sin. And Lord, we need to be reminded of the grace and the mercy and the unthinkable riches of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, keep our sins before us, not in the sense where we are ashamed or distraught over them, but in the sense that we continually remember how great you are to forgive a sinner like me. And as we do that, Lord, help us move into one another's lives with a forgiveness that is not only possible, but that is natural, that's a joyful outworking of how much we have been forgiven. Lord, help us to do these things in Christ's name. Amen.